I won't need that much volume. I'll be all right. Well, thank you so much for a very warm welcome this morning. I had a chance to meet some of you, and as you introduced yourselves, I'm very thankful for that. And if we didn't get a chance to meet, be sure to do so after the meeting. And don't be shy if you see my wife or I around town at Costco or Superstore or something like that, to come up and introduce yourself. It's much easier for all of you to remember my name than it is for me to remember all of your names. So I'd appreciate that. I am here this morning with my wife, Adina, and our three children. We have two daughters and a son, Emma, Layla, and Levi. They are 12, 10, and 8 years old, respectively. My wife is actually from the McGregor area, toward Amherstburg, out Walker Road, toward McGregor. Myself, I'm from the east coast of Canada. I grew up in most of my life in Prince Edward Island. I was born in Nova Scotia and lived in Nova Scotia until I was about 8 years old. My family and I were part of a small work out there. By small, I mean there were 6 people. And that included the 4 of us and our family, and then 2 other people. We broke bread together, and that was the meeting we were part of until we moved to Prince Edward Island. In Prince Edward Island, we moved right onto the street that Charlottetown Bible Chapel is found, and it's an assembly that has about 200 or 250 people in fellowship, so it was a fairly large work, and it's quite a change for me as a child, growing up in a really strong youth group there. But I met my wife when we moved here to the Windsor area in 2001, and I currently work at the University of Windsor. I teach for the biology department there and for Wayne State University in Detroit. I teach for the biology department full-time at Wayne State in Detroit. So my wife and I and our kids, we attend Oakwood Bible Chapel, and just down the street, not far from here. And you're more than welcome anytime you want to come visit us. We'd love to have you over there. So thanks for the invitation and for welcoming us so warmly. Recently, I've been taking an interest in my studies, when it comes to biblical studies, in getting a big picture view of different themes or historical events or even books of the Bible. At Bible colleges, I'm told they teach courses in New Testament surveys or Old Testament surveys or surveys of a particular book of the Bible, where they take that book and look at it as a whole, sort of the big picture, the major themes and when it was written and so on. Actually, recently, on a different note, we covered a series going through the Old Testament chronology at Oakwood Bible Chapel, in which we worked our way through the patriarchs into the age of the judges and the kings and the division of the kingdom into north and south. And then we tried to place all of the prophets, the major and minor prophets, in chronological order. I mean, who was the king of Israel when Nahum was a prophet? Or who was a prophet when Jeroboam the second reigned? And what else was going on in world history at the same time? Placing these characters, these books that we read about, Obadiah. Who is this Obadiah? There are 12 different Obadiahs in the Old Testament. Which one was the author of the book of Obadiah? And when did he live? And what was his message? And so on. And so I've really been enjoying that. And I thought this morning, what we could do is take a look at a familiar book of the Bible, but maybe a fresh look at it and sort of a big picture view of what that book is about, what the major message is, and how it's organized. And so I thought it'd be nice to start with something that's familiar to us all, one of Paul's epistles. And if you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, one I think that many people are familiar with, and I want to start there, somewhere where we are very familiar, so we can have a fresh look at this and see sort of a big picture view of it. What I do not want to do this morning is to explain what the historical context or the political or cultural context of this book was, when it was written and why it was written and so on. But I want to, having looked into the book, to back away and see if we can see why it's organized the way it is organized. Why does Paul talk about these things in chapter 1, and why does he talk about these things in chapter 3 in chapter 3? Why are they in that order? And what, if any, are the major themes running through this book? I think we often hear about a book of Philippians and we think immediately it's a book of joy and things like this that we hear over the years. But there are so many themes running through this book that are found on every page of this book. And I want to identify several of those for you. I first began looking deeply into the book of Philippians about 14 years ago when I was preparing a series then. And over the years, each time I go back to the book, I find another theme that seems to run through that. Now, I'd like to point out 5 distinctive themes or characteristics of the book of Philippians this morning. I've now built my list up to about 8 or so, but I'd like to point out 5 distinct characteristics about the book of Philippians. The first is this. The book of Philippians is an extremely practical book. Now, that is not something that is only true of Philippians. That is also true of some of other New Testament epistles from Paul. But I mean by this that Philippians is unique in that it is almost exclusively a practical epistle. I want to compare and contrast that with other epistles in which half or a third or so of the book is what we would say doctrinal or contains positional truths. Think of a book like Ephesians, and we think of some of the phrases from Ephesians, where we are accepted in the beloved. That's our position. We are in Christ. Or similarly, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, that we are hid with Christ in God. That's our position. That's a doctrinal statement. It's true for all believers, regardless of your maturity as a believer, regardless of how long you've been a believer, regardless of how well you're walking the walk. You are hid with Christ in God if you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's a truth for you. Or we are sealed by His Spirit. I believe in the security of the believer because of the finished work of Christ, that we are sealed with this. That's a positional truth you find in Ephesians. Or we are the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In Ephesians or in Colossians, he says that He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him. That's our position. We are in Christ. But the book of Philippians, we don't find those types of phrases. And even the few verses that may be speaking about positional truths, doctrinal truths of who we are in Christ, I think upon further examination actually turned out to be practical statements that were specific for the Philippians and not necessarily true of other believers. There's a verse we often use in the first chapter, for example, in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, some people use this verse to speak of the security of the believer. I believe in the security of the believer, but not because of this verse. This verse here is speaking uniquely to Philippians that Paul had a confidence about their demonstration of faith and maturity, that God was going to continue to help them grow in their state or process of maturing. He had evidence for that. They had sent a gift, and they had sent once and again unto his necessities, tells us in chapter 4. And he was confident that God was going to continue to bring them on the way in this growth. He couldn't say the same thing about the Galatians, could he? What did he say to the Galatians? I marvel. Literally, the word is thaumazo in the Greek. It blows my mind that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, to another gospel, which is not another. In fact, in chapter 4, he said to the Galatians, I stand in doubt of you. He couldn't say, I'm confident. There's not signs that you're getting or grasping the truth of the gospel for the Galatians, but he could for the Philippians. I digress. The book of Philippians, Paul is exhorting the believers to let their lifestyle be as becomes the gospel of Christ. He says that literally in chapter 1, verse 27. Let your life, let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ. He's exhorting them to let their life measure up to the gospel. Look in chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem other better than yourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What is this? These are practical exhortations. This is how I want you to think. This is how I want you to behave. Look in chapter 2 a little later, in verse 12 through 14. I'll skip down to the end of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. These are practical exhortations. Look over in chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'll skip down to verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which so walk, as you have us for an example. He's talking about their practical walk in the Lord. These are not positional truths. They are practical exhortations. And if you read chapter 4, you know that he's exhorting them to think on things, to focus on things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. He's exhorting them about how they walk, how they think, about their attitude. These are practical exhortations. The book of Philippians is a practical book. It's a book of exhortations. Secondly, it's a personal book. It's extremely personal. There's a sense in which I almost feel guilty for being able to read. This is a letter written by the hand of Paul to people that he was friends with. And we're getting to see very personal details about their relationship. It's personal on two levels. It's personal emotionally, and it's personal experientially. The first is personal emotionally. Paul presents early on in this book, and throughout the epistle, his feelings for the Philippians. Look with me in just the first chapter. He tells us that he's thankful for them. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being very confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as in my bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Verse 8. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. When was the last time you said that to anyone? I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. What an intimate, personal relationship. Paul loved the Philippians. They were precious to Paul. And Paul, we see in this epistle, was dear and precious to the Philippians. It's a practical book, but it's a personal book, emotionally. It's also a personal book experientially. Many of the things that Paul says in this epistle are simply expressions of his heart. You know, sometimes we quote the Bible, we memorize verses and we quote them, and I think it's very healthy to commit Scripture to memory. But we quote the Bible as if what it says is true for us simply because it's in the Bible. And we forget that when the author wrote those things, he wasn't necessarily quoting a psalm or a verse from the Old Testament. He was simply expressing from his personal, subjective, personal experience. Sometimes we do that with our hymns. Have you ever caught yourself in the middle of singing a hymn thinking, what did I just say? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000, my blessed Lord, I see. I caught myself singing a hymn recently. No other song have I but Jesus, the Son of God who came to seek and save, who paid the price for pardon and redemption when on the cross his life he freely gave. No other song have I but Jesus. Is that true of me when I reflect on that? The only thing that thrills my soul is Jesus. Is that how I feel? Of course, on reflection, we want it to be true. And the things Paul's going to say in this epistle, he wants to be true for the Philippians. But he's not quoting the Bible. He's expressing. For to me, to live is Christ. Paul is expressing from his personal experience. And to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. But what I shall choose, I wot not. I am in a strait betwixt two. I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place. I desire to depart. Literally, I want to die and be with Christ. That's the expression of his heart. Is that how I feel? I read this. Do I have the same desire, a desire to depart and be with Christ? When I think about heaven, yes, I want to be with the Lord, but I wouldn't mind if I lived out a good 70 or 80 healthy years on earth. Sometimes the things we quote from the Scripture may not be exactly how we feel personally in our heart. But that's where he wants us to be, to come to this point. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. You know, sometimes in my classes at the university, I get students who are believers in my class, and we get to develop a friendship, and It's not uncommon. I remember during my undergraduate year walking into final exams, which students are going through right now, if you want to pray for them in their final exams, and sitting at the exam about to start it, and Philippians 4:13 coming back to mind, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I know I haven't studied at all, but I could still get 100% on this exam with the help of the Lord, right? Is that what it means? I don't think that's what Paul meant. Because Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I have learned, I have experienced, I've learned through experience, it's not an intellectual learning. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound everywhere in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I can be content regardless of the circumstances. It was an experiential expression that Paul gives. You know that verse in Philippians chapter 3 where he says in verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I think that if we were to ask and be honest, we would say yes, compared to knowing Christ, my relationship with Christ, nothing else should come between me and the Lord. That is the most important priority in my life, my relationship with Him. And all these other things I would consider to be interfering or loss or damaging if they ever got between me and the Lord. We could agree with that intellectually, but listen to what Paul says. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He was expressing his personal experience. In becoming a Christian, he had been forced to forfeit all that he once held dear in his life. Family, friends, reputation, his religious standing, everything had been forfeited. These are expressions of his personal experience. We want to be able to say, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Paul wants us to be able to say that, and he wants the Philippians to be able to say it. In fact, he's exemplifying what their mindset should be about this life. It's a practical book. It's a personal book. It's a book of perspective. If I were to do a little survey right now, we don't have to do this, but I imagine you would agree with me, on what books of the Bible talk about the coming of Jesus or the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, I imagine I would hear books like Revelation. There's one that come out to mind. If we go Old Testament, maybe you'd think of Joel, the day of the Lord, or Zephaniah, the day of the Lord 20 times in Zephaniah, or the book of Daniel, talking about end times. Or maybe in the New Testament, you go 1 Thessalonians. It would be quite common. It surprises many people when I say this. But per content, per volume, there's just over 120 verses in the book of Philippians. 7 times Paul references the coming of Jesus Christ in this short epistle. I want you to look at them with me. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident is the very thing that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Day of Jesus Christ, verse 6. Just 4 verses later, verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent, you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. Look down in chapter 2, verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. I have not labored in vain, not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The day of Christ. Look in chapter 3, verse 14. It doesn't say the day of Christ, but it's speaking of this. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That word high calling literally means the upward calling, the calling from God to God. He's speaking in the context of the resurrection of the dead. He's speaking of the upward call. Look in chapter 3, just a few verses later, verse 20. For our conversation is from heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church. Look at verse 21. He will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. He's talking about that transformation that will come with the rapture of the church and our subsequent judgment seat of Christ and our transformation. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. It's the imminency of the return of Christ. It's not just the proximity of the nearness of Christ in our life. He's speaking literally of the return of the Lord. The reason for these verses, I think, is that Paul is constantly trying to remind them of this one truth. This earth is not your home. Jesus is coming again. I want you to live each day, here and now, in light of that day, the day of Christ. It's a practical book. It's a personal book. It's a book of perspective. Fourthly, it's a book of patterns. When I started studying the book of Philippians, I set out to do something that I often do, and that is to find one verse in the book that captures the essence of the book as a whole. I like to do that, for example, with the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 5b says this, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That's what the book of Galatians is about. He says later in chapter 3, who did bewitch you that you should not obey the truth of the gospel? In chapter 5, he says in verse 7, who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? What truth? The truth of the gospel. The truth of the grace gospel for believers. That's the theme of Galatians, the truth of the gospel of God's grace. To Timothy, he says that you might know how to behave yourselves in the house of God. It's about conduct in the local church. Thank you so much. When it came to the book of Philippians, I had a little bit of difficulty finding a verse that captured the essence of the book as a whole. But it wasn't for a lack of choices, was it? This book of Philippians, I bet I could start a dozen verses, give you the first few words, and you could finish the verse for me. There are so many verses that we often quote from this book. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or, as we heard this morning, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You could probably quote the next four or five verses for me. Right, again, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Or I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. There are many verses that capture major themes or portions of the book. But I actually picked somewhat of a bit of an obscure verse to serve as one of the key verses here. And it's in chapter 3. And I'll just read the two verses leading up. Let's start at verse 15. Paul says, let as many as be perfect, that idea is as many as of us are mature in the faith, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, or as much as we have matured, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And here it is, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an ensample. The New King James says this, you have us for a pattern. Follow me, my pattern of how I live, and mark others who walk similarly. You have us for a pattern of how you should conduct yourselves. It is a book of patterns. When you look through this book, you will not be able to miss this. Over and over and over again, Paul puts in front of them an exhortation, live this way, and he follows it with an example of someone who's doing just that. In the first chapter, Paul himself serves as the example. Paul places the message of Christ, the gospel, above himself. He places the mission, the glory of Christ, above himself. He places the mission, the ministry, the people of Christ, above himself. He's a great example of Christ-likeness, a maturity in Christ-likeness in the Christian life. In chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. There's the example. Follow Christ. It's a mind of selflessness. He says in verse 4 there, look not every man after his own interest, but every man after the interests of others. And then later in chapter 4, I believe around verse 17, he gives us the example, verse 18, 19 and 20 of Timothy. I do not have anyone who thinks like this man. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. So here's an example. Look not every man after his own things, but every man after the things of others, like Timothy did. He said in chapter 2, verse 3, 2 and 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And he finishes chapter 2 with the example of Epaphroditus, who was sick, nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service to me. It's a book of examples. It's a book of patterns. In chapter 3, he compares and contrasts people who were focused on earthly things, whose God was their belly, with people whose conversation is in heaven. the temporal mind versus the eternal mind. It's a book of examples. In chapter 4, he compares and contrasts certain congregations, the Thessalonians with the Philippians. And so it's a book of examples. It's a book of patterns. It's a practical book. It's a personal book. It's a book of perspective. It's a book of patterns. And the fifth one I'd like to point out, I'll leave out some of the others for now, it's a peculiar book. I changed the word there. I was going to say it's a book of pedagogical structure, but I didn't know if that would be very helpful at all. We have any teachers in the room? We have some teachers. You've heard lots about pedagogy or pedagogy. Pedagogies are principles or methods of instruction or principles of methods of teaching. It has to do with principles about how to teach. And the book of Philippians, from a teacher's perspective, as I look on it, is laid out by a teacher. It is not a narrative book. It is not like the Gospels. It is not like the book of Acts. It's not like the book of Genesis or Exodus or Numbers or these books where it's a story. It's not like a novel that you would normally read. If you read a narrative structure, a novel, normally it follows a certain pattern. You're introduced to characters, the protagonist and the antagonist. A plot develops, a plot thickens and builds, and it reaches some type of climax, and then there's resolution and a conclusion near the end. It follows that pattern. But Philippians is a peculiar book in that, from that perspective, it's a book written backwards, unless you look at it from a pedagogical viewpoint. Years ago, I was asked to speak a little course at the chapel, and we had five or six people attending on principles of homiletics, on teaching or speaking. And I knew where I wanted to get. I knew what the end picture looked like. And I thought to myself, well, how are we going to get there? I'm going to build, well, you need step one to get to step two, and two to three, and three to four, and so on, to build our way there. And as I taught this course, I could tell, a few weeks into this course, everyone was lost in the audience because they didn't know where we were going. They didn't see the end goal. They couldn't see the big picture. And so Paul flips everything on its head in the book of Philippians, and he presents to them in vivid colors the climactic, the most intense challenge, the big picture in the first page of this letter, in the first chapter. He starts with the end goal, and then each subsequent chapter, he backs away from that, giving the necessary foundational steps to get there. You only have two steps in your platform, so I can't use it for an illustration. I need four steps. I'm not sure if you want to add a couple more for me. But if the end goal was to be here, chapter 1, he gives them chapter 2 as a last step that will be necessary to get to the end goal. And then he gives them chapter 3 to explain how to accomplish what's found in chapter 2. And then finally he gives them chapter 4, the foundational step, the first step, from which to build toward that end goal in the book. Paul sets forth such a monumental challenge in the first chapter that as I reflect upon the book of Philippians and read it and meditate on it, it should leave you, like it leaves me, dumbfounded. Absolutely silenced. Do you remember when Job's friends came to him, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar? They probably came down that road like, we're going to straighten Job out. I got all these ideas and intellectual reasons for why you're going through what you're going through. But it says there, when they saw him a great way off, not one of them dared to speak a word, for they saw how great his suffering and pain were. They were silenced for 7 days and seven nights. That's the experience I have when I read the book of Philippians and I think about what Paul is asking of these Philippians. He lays out the challenge, and the rest of the epistle is the answer to how do I achieve that. You know, the book of Philippians, as I study it, I found that it is perhaps, when I first started studying it, I thought, this is a fairly simple epistle. You just read it. I thought, I'm going to prepare a series of messages on this. I'm talking about 14 years ago. What am I ever going to say? I mean, it's not like I have to explain anything. You just read it. It's all practical. Over the years, I've found that the book of Philippians is perhaps one of the most difficult epistles of Paul. Not to understand, but to live. Oh, it's easy to understand. Here's the message. Here's the end picture. This is the goal. Here's the challenge, chapter 1. It's easy to say, Now think about this. Live like Jesus lived. Do we understand that? How's that going? I ask myself, live like Jesus lived. Live like Christ. Christ's life was a life consumed with the furtherance of God's glory and humanity's good. Does that sound like my life? The life of Christ, we tell in a story, the little phrase, the gospel, the good news. What was his life? Think about what he said. I do always those things which please my Father. It was a life of complete surrender. I did not come to be served, but to serve. A life of complete selflessness. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save, a life of complete service. Let your life measure up to the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 27. There's the exhortation. Live like Jesus lived. In fact, that could be the banner over chapter 1. Christ is my life. For to me, to live is Christ. Think about that. What is your life? I think about this phrase. If I were to fill in the blank, what would I say about myself? Blank is my life. I spoke with a man recently who was very honest with me, and he said, I would have to say, you know, Sunday football would fill in that blank for me. Sports or entertainment, music for some people. Some really good things, family or church ministries, programs. Not what we think our life should be. What I'm talking about is if an unbiased observer were given the data about your life. I think if an unbiased observer were given the data of my life, I read a few weeks ago some statistics. I look this up every once in a while. The average American household spends 5 hours a day watching television. That's times seven. That's 35 hours a week. That's a full-time job, watching television. And never mind the mobile devices we have, social media, and these things. What I'm talking about is, the data I'm talking about is how I spend my time, if it was written out. How I spend my money, how I spend my energy. What common ingredients would characterize my life? What would the caption be over my life? Paul wants us to be able to say, Christ is my life. How do we accomplish that? I don't know about you, but I've never experienced someone else's life. I don't know what it's like to be you any more than you know what it's like to be me. And perhaps when I fill in the blank, the only common ingredient I find throughout all of my life is that self. Self has been at the center in many ways. And Paul says, I want the common ingredient in your life to be Christ. So he gives us chapter 2. How do we accomplish that? First he says, you need to die to yourself if Christ is going to be your life. Self must take a back seat if Christ is going to be in control. In order to live like Jesus lived, we need to change the way we think about our lives. In fact, in order to live the life of Christ, we're going to need the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was a mind of selflessness, who, being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation. If I'm going to live like Jesus lived, I'm going to have to start thinking like Jesus thought. In fact, that could be the banner we could put over chapter 2. Christ is my attitude. In order for Christ to be my life, I need to think like Jesus thought, a life of selflessness. That's very difficult to do, isn't it? Not think of self. In an age of selfiness, we're asked to be selfless. You know, we've heard it said, life is short or you only live once. And what we're being challenged in this passage in chapter 2, to be like Christ, to be like Timothy, to be like Epaphroditus, is to die to self, to give up this one brief vapor of a life that we have. That seems very costly. I have only this, and you're asking me to forfeit that, to die to self. It seems too much. How in this brief life am I supposed to forfeit what I have here and now? Paul gives us chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the answer to the challenge in chapter 2. And here Paul compares and contrasts two perspectives. He compares and contrasts the earthly mind, the temporal mind, with our conversation is in heaven, the heavenly perspective, the eternal perspective. Is it true that we only live once? Well, yes and no. Depends on which verse you choose from Jesus. Jesus says, no, he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's another life. You do not only live once if you place your faith in Christ. Though you die, yet you shall live again. But yes, and that Jesus also said, he that lives and believes in me will never die, really. Okay, you have me. We do only live once, but the believer, we live forever with him in heaven. Your body may die, but you are not your body, are you? This is a temporary tent. In fact, the question isn't how many times we live, it's really how many times we die. The Bible talks about a second death. Paul says, I don't mind earthly things. I don't live for the here and now. The Latin phrase pro tam tem means earth is not my home. Paul says, if you change your perspective and start living for the there and then and not the here and now, the coming day of Christ, then you can change your attitude and die to self here and now. In fact, this could be the banner over chapter 3. Christ is my goal. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, you change your perspective, it will help you change your attitude toward this life. And when you die to self, then and only then can Christ become preeminent in your life. Well, finally, how do I develop this? And we'll close with this. Paul gives us chapter 4. See, the real problem is this. I do live here and now. I do live on this earth. And you're asking me to conduct myself as a citizen of another commonwealth. But I'm here on earth. How do I do this? How do I learn to think of that place while living in this place? Chapter 4 is a chapter of Christian focus, a chapter of trust and resources. I had a friend when we were in our early 20s, he desired to go to the mission field, to Afghanistan, Pakistan. And I visited him once. I lived in Prince Edward Island. He lived in Ontario at the time. I visited him, and he was living with three other guys who were going to college together. And they each had their own bedrooms. But his bedroom looked unusually neat and tidy for a college student, as if he wasn't spending any time in there. And the fact of the matter was, he wasn't. I went to use the restroom. I took a wrong turn in his apartment. It was the first time I'd been there. And I walked into a furnace room. And in the furnace room, on the concrete floor, there was a small mat, a blanket, a pillow, and a whiteboard full of prayer requests and people he was praying for. He was forfeiting his comfortable bed and sleeping on a concrete floor to prepare himself for the accommodations he would have when the Lord sent him to the mission field. And all over his apartment, there were 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper like this with one word written across. And it was the word focus. And the O was shaped like the scope on a gun. Focus. Focus. Paul says, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, the things that are just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, focus. Think on these things. The things which you have both learned and seen and heard and received in me, do them, and the God of peace will be like with you. Focus. Look at these things so you're not distracted by the things of the here and now. So you can remind yourself that Christ is your goal. And as we strive for that upward calling of God in Christ Jesus, while our God is not our belly, but we have a commonwealth of which we are citizens that has its fixed location in the heavens, where we're looking for the Savior, what is it to die to this life here and now that is but a vapor? And as I die to myself here and now, as I take the mind of Christ, now he can live in and through me, and I can strive to that point where Christ is my life. Well, it's a big challenge. It's a big challenge to be focused all the time, isn't it? But I want to encourage you that God has not left us without resources. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. In fact, that could be the banner over chapter 4. Christ is my strength. And this brings us really in our conclusion to the very, very first step. At the foundation footing of all of these steps towards Christ's likeness that Paul is logically working out here in this epistle is a foundation upon which it all rests. And this is the foundation. And I ask myself this question every time I read this book. Do I trust God? Do I trust Him? Look at the end of Philippians, the very last verses. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. We'll end here. Paul says of Philippians, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Is God enough? Absolutely. As we trust Him, we find that Christ is our strength, that we can focus on the things that are eternal, in which Christ is our goal, so that we can take the mind of Christ, in which Christ is our attitude, dying to self, so that we, like Paul, can say, "For to me to live is Christ," that our life would measure up to the gospel of Christ. Thomas O. Chisholm wrote the great hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." He wrote another less well-known hymn. Just let me read the words to you as a sort of closing prayer. And perhaps you could think on these words and pray them yourself. "O, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear. O, to be like Thee, O, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. O, to be like Thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinners to find. O, to be like Thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save. O, to be like Thee, Lord, I am coming now to receive Thy anointing divine. All that I am and have I am bringing, Lord, from this moment, all shall be Thine. O, to be like Thee, while I'm pleading, pour out Thy Spirit, fill with Thy love. Make me a temple, meet for Your dwelling, fit for a life which You would approve." Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the patience of these people as we look into Your word here. I thank You for this word, this challenge, that there's no higher calling for the Christian than to be like Jesus. Father, I pray that we would not lose sight of what really matters here on earth as we're surrounded by the hustle and bustle and all the distractions of this earth that take our money, that take our time, that take our focus, that take our attention. You desire to populate heaven with a people like Your Son. One day, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. May it be our goal, our mind, our attitude that we strive for, to be like Your precious, perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for Your help in this. We are weak, but we know that You are sufficient for all these things. In Your name we pray. Amen.